Well, if you have your Bible, please do open with me to Mark's Gospel. We're going to be in the next portion of Mark's Gospel this morning, Mark chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 6. So Mark chapter 2, reading from verse 18 down to chapter 3, verse 6. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This is God's word, and we're so thankful for it. Well, let's pray as we come to look at God's word together. Father, once again, as we come to open your word, we want to hear your voice. Lord, it's so different when we're not gathered together at the church building. Here we are in our homes, and it can be a little more difficult sometimes to focus, but your word still has power, and we pray that you would speak to us and show us the beauty and glory of the gospel, the accomplishments of your Son, and how in him there's life. We ask that you would bless us in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've heard that saying, "Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater." The picture's pretty clear. You've got a baby in the bath, and come the end of the bath time, you throw out the dirty bathwater, and imagine throwing the baby out with it. You just wouldn't do it. You don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. This simple saying means when you want to get rid of something bad in a system, be careful that you don't also get rid of the good elements in the system. Now, why do I start with this saying? Well, because I believe that many people in our society have rejected Jesus, not because of Jesus and what he teaches, but because of a misunderstanding of what following Jesus is all about. So many people believe that the Christian life is a life characterized by dullness, a life of following strict, formal religious rules and traditions, a life defined by don'ts. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't swear, don't do this, don't do that. So many people are put off by this, and so they throw the whole system out, the whole of Christianity out, without really exploring who Jesus is and what he was really all about. They throw the baby out with the bathwater. They throw Jesus out with the dirty bathwater of empty, formal religion, thinking that that is all Christianity is. Well, let me tell you this. If following Jesus is a life of dullness, if it was a life of empty, formal, religious do's and don'ts, I would throw it out too. But in the passage we're considering this morning, Jesus teaches us that this is not what the Christian life is all about. In fact, the main message of this passage is that Christianity is not about following empty religious rules. It is about a dynamic, fresh, life-giving relationship with Jesus, with God, in Jesus Christ. In Mark 2, 18 to 36, we discover three brief accounts of Jesus being confronted and questioned by the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees. They believed that the way to relate to God, the way to be right with God, was by following a strict system of religious do's and don'ts. And they couldn't get why Jesus wasn't following their system. Each time Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees in these passages, he answers in a way that shows that we do not relate to God by keeping religious rules as best as we can, trying really hard, but we relate to God by responding rightly to Jesus. That is, by receiving him, following him, taking him at his word. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the three challenges that the religious leaders pose before Jesus. And then we're going to look at the three responses of Jesus. And along the way, we'll keep applying this to us today to make sure that we're thinking rightly about the Christian life. And to make sure we're not just throwing out the baby with the bathwater. So, challenge one. The Pharisees ask Jesus, why don't you fast like we do? In 2:18, the account opens with Mark telling us that John the Baptist's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. Now, the three main pillars of Judaism were prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. Only one fast was commanded in the Old Testament. That was the Day of Atonement. But by Jesus' day, a whole system of fasts had been established by the religious leaders. There were fasts in times of national tragedy, fasts for times of crises, and various self-imposed fasts for a variety of reasons. Fasting was a way of saying, we're serious about seeking you, God. It was a period of abstaining from food, to say, Lord, we're hungering and thirsting for you with our bodies and souls. It was a good spiritual discipline then, as it still is today. The Pharisees fasted twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. But by Jesus' time, their fasting had become a bit of a badge of honour, and their various religious disciplines, they kind of puffed them up with pride and made them feel that they were set on a higher plane than other people. Remember how Luke records for us Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We see those three pillars of Judaism clearly on display in that parable. You've got this Pharisee who steps forward in front of everyone to pray. And he thanks God that he's not like other men, and especially like the tax collector who was there beside him. He said he gave generously tithes of all that he received. And he said he fasted twice a week. And you see how for that Pharisee, His religious discipline, his practices, the fasting, the giving, the prayer, it all became a kind of badge of honor to say, wow, this sets me apart as a kind of super spiritual person. And he looked down on those who didn't do the things that he did. So in verse 18 of our passage, the question is posed to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? They're kind of saying, Jesus, if you want to be taken seriously, you and your followers really need to up your game, because everyone knows that the kind of spiritual elite, they practice fasting regularly, twice a week. Now that question and that sort of sentiment might seem innocent enough, but that prevailing attitude towards the spiritual discipline of fasting had become quite dangerous, a bit sinister. Now, why do I say that and use such strong language? Well, people in this day were going beyond what the Bible commanded and making their religious preferences or their religious practices a new standard for how you relate to God. They were kind of creating a hierarchy with their religious system. Here's how you get onto a special superior track with God. Do this, fast, practice our religious habits, and you'll be set apart on a higher plane. You want to be taken seriously spiritually? You've got to try really hard to do lots of spiritual things, follow all our religious rules, and that'll set you apart. And how does Jesus respond to this? Well, he responds with three illustrations to show that he will not be straight-jacketed into their rigid system of religious rules. First, in verse 19, he speaks of a wedding. He said, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Now, Jesus was making a powerful claim here. In the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people was often illustrated by the picture of a husband and wife, a marriage. The bride was said to represent God's people, and the groom represents God. He is the bridegroom who has sought out his bride, his people. And so when Jesus takes up this illustration and he says, I'm the bridegroom of my people, now that I'm here, this is a day for rejoicing, not fasting, he is making an incredible claim, essentially saying, I am God, the bridegroom, here for my bride. People don't fast at a wedding celebration, they rejoice. Jesus is saying your pattern of religious fasting isn't fitting for this day. This is a day where I'm here and you receive me with joy. In verse 20, he does go on to say, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now he's saying that there is a day coming when it will be fitting to mourn and fast, but that time is not now. And by speaking in that way in verse 20, Jesus is actually hinting at his death. He'll be taken away and they will mourn. And this is actually instructive for us also today. This is a day where we can and should at times fast as we express our sorrow over the brokenness of our world and we long for the coming of Jesus to make everything right again. This is a time to fast over the brokenness of sin and the sin that we struggle with in our own lives as we repent and ask God to sanctify us. This can be a life-giving spiritual discipline, but we never do it as if it gains us some kind of special standing with God, or if we fast lots and lots and practice all these spiritual disciplines, somehow we'll be liked more by God. No, all of our spiritual disciplines are a response out of the joy of what Jesus has done for us to already make us right with God. Well, we've got to move on to these next two illustrations in verses 21 and 22. Jesus speaks of an unshrunk piece of cloth and wineskins. He says here, you don't take an unshrunk piece of cloth or a new piece of cloth and sew it onto an old garment. The new bit will shrink and tear away. If you think about it, you know, you put a new unshrunk piece of cloth onto an old, say, pair of jeans that have already shrunk in the wash, and then you put it all into the wash, the new bit will shrink a bit and it'll tear away. Jesus says you don't put a new piece of cloth on an old pair of jeans or whatever it is. Then he says you don't put new wine into old wineskins. You see, old wineskins would get dry and brittle and they would crack. And new wine, when you would seal it into a container, it would ferment and give off certain gases, and that would expand, and that would cause those old wineskins to split and tear because there was no give in them. They weren't supple. Now, what's Jesus doing with these illustrations? Well, you collapse it all down, and what you get here is Jesus speaking of two new things, unshrunk piece of cloth and new wine, that cannot be contained in an old thing, an old piece of cloth or old wineskins. He's saying the new is incompatible with the old. And what he's saying essentially is, Jesus is saying, I am a new thing. I am the new piece of cloth. I am the new wine. The old garment, the old wineskins, stand for the old Jewish forms of religion, like their practice of fasting that was a badge of honor, or any other religious rules they had set up. Jesus says new wine is for new wineskins. This is a new day of the kingdom. The gospel cannot be contained in the old forms of Jewish religion. Don't try to straitjacket me and my kingdom into your narrow religious rules and regulations. Those empty traditions and rules will suffocate life rather than fuel it. Jesus was saying, here is how you relate to God. Not by trying really hard to do all the religious rules and regulations and follow all the old traditions. No, you relate rightly to God. You're right with God by responding rightly to me. By joyfully receiving me as God, as your bridegroom, as your Savior, as the Lord of your life. Jesus is saying, I am new wine. This is a new day. I'm here to give new life. You can't straitjacket me into the old religious traditions of the past. Now, we think about this today. We have to be careful that we don't make the same mistake of the Pharisees. We can, if we're not careful, set up our own religious traditions that are like badges of honour that we feel very proud about. I dress this way for church. I serve in this ministry. I read this translation of the Bible. And it's almost as if we would look down on people that don't read our translation because they're in some way less than us. Perhaps for us we'll say, oh, I only like the old hymns and all those modern new ones, they're all just, they're not as good as the old ones. Or maybe you say, I fast regularly and other people don't, and you look down on them. Or maybe you'll say something like, I've got a theological position, I'm reformed, or I read all the right theologians and listen to the right podcasts. We can make our religious preferences badges of honour. And that pride that we carry can really put people off. We can, if we're not careful, also get stuck in what we could call a religious tradition time warp. Churches can get into the habit of doing things a certain way and hold those traditions very dear. But as the surrounding culture kind of moves on, the church just sort of hunkers down and says, well, we've always done it this way and we're not going to change. And slowly but surely, the church becomes irrelevant and no longer answers the questions that the culture around them is asking. The Reformers had a saying, the Reformed Church should be ever reforming. That is, the Church must continually re-examine itself to maintain the purity of its doctrine and practice and relevance. Here's how I like to think of our ministry that we are called to in our age. We must take the timeless truth of the gospel, which does not change. The new wine is the gospel that there is hope alone in Jesus Christ. We take that timeless truth, but we must apply it and engage with our culture with timely ministry. Timeless truth engaged with timely ministry. So we think of how our culture shifts. And of course, we don't dilute down the gospel or our doctrinal convictions. Not at all. They are unchanging. They are solid. They are fixed. But what we do think about is how we present those truths and engage our culture in a relevant way in every age. This actually influences how we set a tone in our corporate gathering. It influences the way we sing songs, the illustrations we use, the quotations we make in our sermons. Engaging our culture in a timely way with timeless truth. The new wine of the gospel. Not being straitjacketed into old traditional old wineskins. No, we think, how do we take that timeless truth, that new wine, and find new ways in every age to present that truth in a way that is engaging, relevant, and that answers the questions that our culture is asking. Timeless truth, timely ministry. So, that's how Jesus refers or responds to this first challenge that is brought to him. Why do you not fast like we do, the Pharisees were asking? And Jesus said, oh, this is a day for joy, because I, your groom, am here. This is a day of new wine, and I will not be straitjacketed into those old traditional religious forms. So I've spent the lion's share there, but let's move on to look at the next two challenges that are brought to Jesus. The second challenge, why don't you honour the Sabbath like we do? In this next section from verse 23 and following, we see that Jesus is going through grain fields with his disciples. And we read, as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And Jesus is immediately challenged by the Pharisees. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, why are the Pharisees so upset? Well, they're upset because they had created over 39 classes of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest. And one of these rules was gleaning. You were not allowed to collect in grain on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees did something that was called fencing the law. They were so concerned about the law being broken, the fourth commandment about honouring the Sabbath, that they put additional laws of their own around that law to protect it from being broken. Now, there was something good in that. There was a nice instinct there. But the problem is that over time, their fence laws became equal with God's law in Scripture. And so when they see the disciples of Jesus taking in grain, they just think, whoa, what an offense. They're totally disregarding the law. But see again how they had reduced relating to God to following a system of religious do's and don'ts. If you want to honour God, you can't take that grain, even if you're hungry and are in need. This time, Jesus responds with his own question, and he starts with the Scriptures. Have you never read what David did, verse 25, when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Now, on one level, Jesus is pointing to this Old Testament incident as a kind of precedent. Here's an example where a harassed king, David, was hungry and on a journey with his followers. He was in need, and the religious rules that stipulate he shouldn't have eaten the bread because he wasn't a priest were relaxed. There's no sense of a disapproval of what happened on that day when David and his followers ate the bread. And so this shows that it wasn't just rules, 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 rigid rules in the Old Testament. There were exceptions in times of great need. The system of rules was never to be oppressive. They were always to give life, to bring about human flourishing. And so Jesus refers back to the issue that the Pharisees had with his disciples gleaning the grain on the Sabbath. And in verse 27, he says, look, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. One day in seven, given as a gift, a life-giving, refreshing day, not to be a day of legalism and burdens. It should never be reduced to just a set of do's and don'ts, whether you can actually go and buy an ice cream or not. Jesus is saying, look, it's not just about tight rules and regulations. That's not how we relate to God. Just do, 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 and try hard and try hard and follow and toe the line all the time. No. Jesus is showing there's precedent in the Old Testament when in a time of need, that king on the run who was harassed, he was given the food and no one came down hard on him. In some ways, Jesus is pointing to that as a precedent. But on another level, I think Jesus is actually alluding to that story because in some ways it's a subtle outline of how he was the reality of what that Old Testament story was pointing to. Well, what do I mean? Well, David in the Old Testament at that point was a harassed king, unrecognized and on the run from those who wanted to kill him. He was hungry and in need, and he was given food to eat. And here's Jesus, a harassed king by these Pharisees, watching him, trying to catch him out. And he's not recognized as a king. And there are his disciples eating that corn, and he's being affronted because of it. And I think Jesus is actually pointing to the fact that he is the fulfillment, a greater than David, a more authoritative one than King David in the Old Testament. And if David and his men could eat that food back then, well, here's one who's greater than David, and he and his people can eat that food then. And that's why I think Jesus then comes in with this line in verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He is indicating that the whole of Sabbath itself points to me. I'm the interpreter of the Sabbath. You can only understand this day as you understand it in relation to me. Here is where true rest is to be found. Sabbath rest in Jesus. Jesus is saying, look, here is how you're made right with God. Here's how you relate to God. It is not just do this, try hard, follow the religious rules. He's saying, no, it's how you find rest by resting from all your works and your efforts in me. If you make being right with God a system of doing things and you try really hard to be good and to follow all the rules, you will never succeed. You'll always fall short because everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus says, look, come to me and I will give you true Sabbath rest. I'm the Lord of Sabbath. You'll find rest in me. It is not about whether you can glean grain on the Sabbath or not. That's not how you relate to God. You relate to God by responding rightly to me. Well, let's move on to the third challenge before we apply this again to ourselves. The third challenge comes to us in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And I suppose we could call this challenge the why don't you honour the Sabbath like we do, part 2. This last section in chapter 3 is actually very sad because it shows for us how far the Pharisees had moved away from the true heart of the kingdom of God. It shows how they had pushed aside the idea of grace and instead had built a system of man-made religion and traditions that they said was the way to be right with God. So we're told in verse 1 that Jesus again entered a synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. His hand was deformed in some way. In verse 2, look at what we're told. The Pharisees watched Jesus to see if he would heal this man on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. At this stage, they're so watchful. They're just keeping every eye on Jesus to try and catch him out. And if you think about it, even at this stage in Mark's gospel, the Pharisees have expressed concern over Jesus, who said he can forgive sins. They've showed concern over the company he keeps. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He has shown regard in their disregard in their opinion for their fasting practices. He's shown disregard, in their opinion, over their Sabbath regulations. And now it's as if they've developed an unhealthy obsession with Jesus. They hate him, but they can't take their eyes off him. This kind of happens in life. When you feel threatened by someone, you don't like them, but you almost can't keep your eyes off them to see what they're doing now. It's ugly. Well, Jesus clearly wants to teach a lesson about his kingdom. And so he calls the man with the withered hand to come forward. And in verse 4, with that man with the withered hand standing beside him, Jesus asks openly the men in the synagogue, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. All the people in the synagogue were silent in that moment. You can imagine them almost there with their arms folded, so closed, so hard-hearted, that they are not willing to even consider what Jesus has to say. In verse 5, we read that Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Aren't those words powerful? Jesus just looks longingly, and he feels anger, and he's grieved at the same time. Now, there's only one other place in this gospel where we read of Jesus experiencing such powerful emotions, and that is in the Garden of Gethsemane. But look at those words. He's angered, he's grieved at their hardness of heart. They have turned his life-giving gospel, God's life-giving gospel, into an oppressive man-made set of religious rules. They think they're the ones in the right, and they're proud because of how strict they are. And they think everyone else is less than them because they're not as strict as they are. They've taken their religious preferences and exalted them, and now they're using their preferences as if they're equal to what God has written in his word, and they're looking down and judging others. Legalistic, religious Pharisaism. There is no place for it in Jesus' church. And it is so sad to me that there are still many pockets of this kind of Pharisaism in some churches in Northern Ireland. And we need to be careful that there are not pockets of this kind of Pharisaism in our own hearts, where we take our own preferences, where we go beyond what is written, and we look down at others and judge them because they're not on the same plane as us. We have to be very careful. How does Jesus feel about this empty, formal, rigid religion? It makes him angry, and it grieves his heart, because it is not the way of life. And if this has put you off Jesus, if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian because you've just seen that kind of thing and you're like, I don't want to know, Jesus wants you to know this morning through his word that this is not what my kingdom is all about. This is not what Christianity is. And now, to make that point very clearly, Jesus does something that once again just so powerfully proclaims what the heart of the gospel is all about. Remember, this man with a withered hand is still standing there beside him, and Jesus just says to this man, "Stretch out your hand." You can imagine the man might have struggled with this. Maybe he would prefer to have kept his deformed hand hidden. But he obeys Jesus, he takes him at his word, and as he stretches out his hand, amazingly, that deformed hand is completely restored. And I think we're to step back here and just see a beautiful picture of the gospel. For we all have been deformed in some way by sin and fallenness and brokenness in this world. We can be deformed in our bodies, in our minds. We are all in our souls deformed by sin in some way. Jesus comes and invites us not to hide our deformity by pasting over it with religious works, trying to do really good to pretend that there's not a problem. No, he calls us to openly confess our sins, as it were, to stretch out our hand, to open up and show the reality that we have sinned, we have fallen short of the glory of God. We're not hoping in our own efforts, our religious rule-keeping, to make us right with God. No, we have said we can't, we're deformed. It's not just doing sins that is our problem. We have a deformed, sinful nature, and it needs to be healed. And when Jesus says to this man, stretch out your hand, and when he says to us, just come to me and find rest, it's a call to come and confess our sins. We can't do it. We can't keep the rules to get to God. We'll always fall short, but Jesus comes to heal us, to cleanse us from our sin. He alone can restore our deformed, sin-sick souls to make them pure and whole again. And so when he healed that man on that day in front of all those hard-hearted people in the synagogue, he was saying, this is what my kingdom is about. Restoration, life, healing in me, at my word. Well, how did the Pharisees respond? We see in verse 6, not well. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Their hypocrisy is sickening. They're so blinded by their religious pride that they couldn't see the beauty of what Jesus had just done for this man. And remember how just before Jesus had asked, is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to kill? Jesus had just saved and restored life on the Sabbath. And they were angry. And look at now how they have no problem on the Sabbath, going together with the Herodians, who were followers of the Roman appointed king. And they plotted together with them how they would kill and destroy Jesus on the Sabbath. Jesus gives life, and they're plotting death. Such hypocrisy. And I think we're to step back and hear Jesus saying, oh, do you not see? You do not relate to God on the basis of man-made rules and traditions and religions, trying really hard to be good. You relate to God by receiving me. I can heal you from your sin, your anger, your bitterness, your hardness of heart. I am not here to just offer oppressive, dry religion. I've come to offer you life, the water of life, joy and peace by believing in me. Now, does that mean for those who follow Jesus that we just do what we want and have no rules? No, not at all. It means we follow Jesus. The Christian life is a life of receiving Jesus, following him, wanting to walk in his way, to obey his word, and to follow in his footsteps. That's what it means to receive Jesus as Lord. We don't do things to try and earn God's favor. Because we have received Jesus, we have God's favor. And now for the rest of our lives, as a response, we want to live the life that honors Jesus. It's called the life of the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, the life of freedom in Christ. In 1 John 2:5 we read, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, that is in Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We follow Jesus and make him Lord of our lives. And Jesus said, I've come to give you life, life to the full. This is what Christianity is all about. A relationship with God through Jesus Christ that gives life. Not an empty set of traditions and rules and effort to try and gain God's favor. No. So, if you've thrown the baby out with the bathwater, if you've rejected Jesus because you've misunderstood what his gospel is all about, I would invite you this morning to receive Jesus. Keep the good. He doesn't want you to experience dry, formal, oppressive religion. He wants to give you life, forgiveness, and restoration. He doesn't want to give you hardness of heart. He wants to give you a new heart. So let's throw out the bathwater of dry, empty, formal, traditional religion, and let's keep the good. Jesus, our Lord, the giver and author of new life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the life that Jesus gives us, the life-giving water of forgiveness and new life in the Spirit. I just pray that you would impress the hope of Christ deep into each of our hearts this morning. And as we go out from here, wherever we are this morning, that we would go out knowing the life that we have in Christ is indeed life to the full. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.